If you would, please open up to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I know it's just one verse. It's kind of rare for us, but there's a lot to this verse. The title of this sermon is Our Glorious Future. And when you're there, if you could stand, if you're physically able, as we read the Word of God, I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. I'll read the text, we'll pray over it, and then we'll get started. Verse 18. Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." This is the Word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just come before you this morning and we pray that you would be with us and that you would give us just the ability to understand your text, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to really just grasp your word and to live according to your word, that you would be with me as I preach it, that you would remove me as much as possible, Lord, and that you would just strengthen all the weaknesses that are here, Lord, and that you would just be with us as we go through your word. We pray, Lord, we would be changed, that we would be transformed, that those who don't know you would be saved, and that, Lord, in everything you would be glorified. So we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. So suffering is a fact of life. It's one of the most pervasive facts of life because we all suffer, and I think we all understand that. And over the course of life, as you get a little older, the suffering tends to grow. And if you look across the globe, the total amount of suffering in the world is absolutely astounding. Suffering is so pervasive that many have tried to come up with solutions. And you may not know this, but the entire religion of Buddhism, for example, was founded specifically for this purpose, right? The founder of Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama, said that all life is suffering. He said that's the problem. All life is suffering. He then argued that desire is the cause of suffering. And so if you want suffering to go away, you just stop desiring. As if that somehow is going to fix everything. That does not work. I'm surprised there are so many followers of something that doesn't work. That's not the answer. Many people suffer completely apart from any desire. For example, I once desired to not go bald. That's just the truth, right? I'm going to turn 43 next week. I don't care anymore. This is just what I am. I'm a cue ball. And so here's the question. Has my suffering decreased now that I no longer desire hair? No, I will still likely get skin cancer somewhere up here, even though I could care less whether or not I have hair. So, just my head disproves Buddhism, okay? And so the point is, that is not the solution to suffering. Buddhism is just one example of many examples that this world gives to try to explain suffering and provide solutions. But as Christians, we don't need the world's explanations because they're wrong, and we don't need the world's useless solutions. But as Christians, we do still face suffering as a big reality. And I'm going to say something that the world would hate to hear. But because we are Christians, there is a sense in which we suffer more than they ever could. And of course, that would offend them to hear it. But I think as I get further into this, it would make sense why we suffer in a way that they cannot, that they can never understand. And so the question for us is, does the Bible explain suffering and does it provide a solution? And it most certainly does. Okay. And it also explains why our Christian suffering is exceptional. And it also tells us, it gives us hope. It tells us that one day God is going to remove all suffering. So the question is, what do we do in the meantime as we wait for God to externally change things and remove suffering? What do we do? How do we live in an effective way for Jesus despite any current suffering you may be going through? That's what verse 18 is all about. And so for the note takers, the main point is this. Fix your eyes on our glorious future. That's what you could do right now. Fix your eyes on our glorious future. And the reason for that is because it will enable you to endure present difficulties. Fix your eyes on our glorious future because it will enable you to endure difficulties in the present. Now, we're going to look closer at this. And as we do so, there's a lot that we got to understand about the Bible. Okay? First, we need to remember where we are in the text. For those of you who are visiting with us, we don't just pick random texts. We go through whole books of the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter. So I've been in Romans for a while, and I just happened to be on verse 18 this morning. And the reason why I'm camping only on one verse is because there's a lot of big picture stuff from the rest of the Bible that really feeds into this verse. So the sermon is, in one sense, going to be a summary of a lot of what the Bible says, and then how this verse relates to that. So hopefully, by the end, verse 18 will make a lot of sense. So let's be reminded of where we are. Chapter 8 has been a very encouraging chapter so far. Why? Because chapter 7 ended by expressing a frustration that we all have as believers. See, we all want to do what pleases God, but we still have sin lurking in these bodies, and we often fail to resist it. Isn't that the common experience of us all? And so in the midst of that frustration, we needed to be reminded that our salvation is objective reality. Okay? It's based on the objective, real work that Jesus Christ did. It is not based on the subjective feelings about my own performance or your own performance. It's based on Christ and Christ alone. Listen, a redemption that you could lose is not a very good redemption. And so if you are in Christ Jesus, you are secure. You will never lose that redemption. Okay? And so chapter 8, verse 1 started off with an amazing declaration. It said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Why? Because chapter 8, verse 3 said that the Father sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, though without sin. So he sent Jesus in the likeness of this so that Jesus could die as a sin offering for us. He was a sacrifice. Our sins were placed in his account, and he paid the penalty of our sins on that cross so that we who believe would never have to pay that penalty ourselves. That's how God saves us. That's why there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The work is finished. But you know what? We need some assurance of that. And so the proof that we've received Christ's, the benefit of Christ's objective work is that we have also received the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so verses 5 through 13 demonstrated to us that the Holy Spirit is what makes a Christian a Christian. He takes us out of the status of being in the flesh, and he puts us in the status of being of the Spirit, or in the Spirit, which means to be in him. You see, when we believe on the Lord, we are united to Christ. And our union with Christ puts us in union with both the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so that should be one thing that lets you know salvation is an amazing thing. We enter into God's own triune community. We enter into relationship with God. And an added bonus to that is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us gives us the ability to repent of our sin and even resist the sin of these bodies, of these mortal, sinful bodies. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to resist. We are blessed because we have the Spirit of God within us. Well, Holy Spirit is what makes the Christian a Christian, verses 5 through 13. And then verses 14 through 17 also showed us that the Holy Spirit proves that believers are the children of God. See, through the Holy Spirit, we received the Spirit of adoption. That's what we saw last week. So God not only saves us through the work of Christ, but he then transforms us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, he makes us part of his own family by adopting us in Christ through the Holy Spirit. What that means, because we talked a lot about adoption last time, what that means is he took us out of our old life and he placed us into his own household. Right? He placed us in his household where we gain his name and we get to share with Christ what belongs to Christ. And that's all great. But here's where we kind of get into an issue. See, on one hand, we are adopted right now. We are part of God's household right now. But on the other hand, we have not received everything that belongs to Christ. We're not sharing everything with him yet because we're not reigning with Christ. We're not judging angels right now. We're not sitting with Jesus on his throne. And we are not glorified as he is glorified. We still have these bodies, whereas he has the perfect glorified resurrection body. So we don't have everything yet. And the difficulty with that is all these things are promises. These are promises that God has made to us. So what this tells us is the salvation as we experience it right now, within it, there is an already and not yet tension. And what I mean is some parts of our salvation are already here, but some parts are not yet here. And I'll explain that in a minute. But first, I want to talk about the purpose of our text this morning. The purpose of our text this morning is to encourage us as we live in between the already and the not yet. That is what this is all about. See, it's great that the Holy Spirit makes the Christian a Christian. It's great that the Holy Spirit proves to us that we are children of God. But he does even more. The Holy Spirit helps the Christian finish the race. And we need that help because life is tough. It's a struggle. It is very hard to be a Christian. And verses 19 through 27 is going to help us understand why with some just amazing truth that Paul will share with us there. It's hard to be a Christian. And so we'll talk a lot about that in verses 19 through 27. But before we're given that teaching, verse 18, which is where we're camping today, proclaims a very important conclusion up front. And then once it proclaims that conclusion, verses 19 through 27 will give us the reasons for that conclusion. Okay? And so normally verses 18 through 27 would go together as one big sermon, and it probably should have been, and I was attempting, that was my goal. But then by the time I was done with verse 18, I'm like, nope, you guys will be here all day if I go through all of it. So we'll hit verse 18, because verse 18 is plenty. There is a huge truth bomb that is in this one verse. And so we need to understand it. Now, verse 18, as well as verses 19 through 27, will only make sense to us in light of the whole Bible. That's why I need to give us some big picture stuff before we get into the text. See, collectively, the whole passage from 18 to 27, it tells us that the creation itself, the earth, the universe, it all groans. It then tells us that we groan as well. And it's in light of that groaning that verse 18 is going to state a massive truth up front. So we need to first quickly talk about the fact that creation and we who believe, we groan in misery. Our text is going to remind us that we are in misery in some respect. And so we groan. Question is why? And I've touched on the answer a lot in my preaching and even throughout the book of Romans. But I'm going to just hit it again and kind of like as its own subject. We need to again, understand the big picture that the Bible gives us. In the Bible, there's two ages. It's real easy to remember, right? The Bible does not present history as seven dispensations, nor does it present history as the outworking of a single covenant called the covenant of grace. Instead, the Bible presents history as a drama of just two ages. Now, any dispensations that may exist and all the covenants that are mentioned in the Bible, they work themselves out within the framework of these two ages. Okay? By the time you get to Jesus and the apostles, okay, by the time you get to his earthly ministry, the two-age understanding of the world was firmly entrenched and fully understood by the Jewish people. It's all throughout their writings, and it's all throughout the New Testament as well. It comes up again and again in the Gospels, comes up again and again in the letters. And so, simply put, and this may sound, if you've read the Bible, this is going to be familiar to you. Jesus says there is the present evil age and the perfect age to come. And this comes up again and again in the Bible. It's pervasive. So in the grand drama presented to us in the Bible, God created everything perfect. That's what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 demonstrate to us. But then Genesis 3 shows us some really bad news. Adam and Eve wrecked that perfection. They sinned against God. They rebelled against him. And so sin and death entered the world. And the world is cursed. It has been ravaged by sin and death ever since. And so all that, what Adam brought in, was the first age. By bringing sin and death, Adam inaugurated the first age. But the cool thing is, if there's a first age, there's going to be a last age, right? And if Adam brought in the first age, then Messiah, Christ, will bring in the age to come. And that was the belief. That was the understanding. Now, the reason that was the belief is because if you read the Old Testament, you could come to no other conclusion. God revealed to the prophets that one day he was going to end. He was going to remove both sin and death. They would be gone. Furthermore, since the present heavens and the present earth are cursed and all this crazy stuff happens, they would also be removed. And there would instead be a new heavens and a new earth. It would be a new creation, entirely new, entirely different. Additionally, since the present humanity is cursed with sin and death, the present humanity needs to be removed as well. There would be a new humanity to inhabit this new creation. And in this new creation, with this new humanity, there would be no sin. There would be no death. There would be immortality forevermore. It would be perfect. And it would be permanent rather than temporary. In fact, it is the exact opposite of the temporary, cursed, dying, present world. Now, because of these promises found in the Old Testament, scattered all throughout the Old Testament, Jews, by the time of Christ and by the time of the apostles, they divided history up into these two ages. The present evil age brought to us by Adam, which is temporary, and then the future age to come brought to us by Messiah, which is permanent. In fact, this paradigm for understanding reality was so entrenched in the mind of people back then that they have two Hebrew titles for these ages. The present age is the Olam Hazeh, and the future age is the Olam Haba. And I pray for the Olam Haba all the time. And I pray that we all would. And Paul's actually talking about it in our text this morning. But there's more I have to say first. Because where this really gets interesting is what happened when Jesus came the first time. Okay? When Jesus came the first time, what he did to this whole drama of the two ages is very fascinating. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 46 tell us how the resurrection works. See, the body of this age, these, okay, they are sown in corruption, is what the text said. Meaning they age, they die, they get sick, they break. Okay, this body is also sown in dishonor and weakness. So he calls it the natural body. It is the body of the present humanity, of the humanity of this present evil age. But then the text tells us it's different with the resurrection. We will be raised incorruptible, meaning the body will never age. It will never die. It will never get sick. Okay? The body will be raised in glory and power, meaning it is stronger than you can imagine, and it actually exudes and blazes with glory. That's amazing. Okay? This body is what's called a natural physical body. That one will be called a spiritual body. Now, it's still a physical body, because it's like Jesus' body when he rose from the dead. But the reason it's called a spiritual body is because it will be fully animated and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Later in our text, not what I get to this morning, but next week, it tells us the Holy Spirit, the extent that we've got the Spirit right now is just the first fruits. It's just a down payment, which means what we experience with the Holy Spirit is a tiny fraction of what the Spirit will do through our bodies in the perfect age to come when we are resurrected. Okay, so it's going to be entirely different. Now, here's the thing. Romans 8, verse 3, which we looked at a few weeks ago, says that Jesus came with the old body. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, though without sin. He came with the old body, the body of this present age. But we know from 1 Corinthians 15, he rose with a body of the age to come. Okay, the body of the perfect age. And then 1 Corinthians 15:20, if you wanted to write that down, I'm not going to go there, but it tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, which means he is not only the first. Okay, first fruits does mean that, but it means so much more. It also means he is the guarantee of the same resurrection for everyone else who is united to him. You see, this is based off the Old Testament feast of first fruits. And what you would do with first fruits is you would take your first sheave that came out of that ground and you would present it to God. You give him the first. And then what he promises is that in a couple months, he's going to give you the whole harvest. So you're going to have many more sheaves just like that one. So by Jesus being presented as the first fruits of the resurrection, what it is saying is that later there will be the harvest and all who believe in Jesus will be resurrected just like he was. We will have a body just like his, the bodies of the perfect age to come. Okay? Now, what's interesting with this is Jesus raising as the new humanity of the perfect age to come. He actually began that age. He inaugurated it a lot earlier than people thought. Okay? He began the resurrection of the dead because he's risen. And because of that, he began some other things that are only supposed to be of the perfect age to come. See, in the perfect age to come, you've got the new covenant instead of the old. And yet, we know he inaugurated the new covenant with his death, burial, and resurrection. With his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the New Testament tells us he poured out the Holy Spirit upon all believers. Not some believers. He pours out the Spirit of God on all believers. Well, if you look at Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that is something of the perfect age to come. That is an end time event, yet Jesus has already done it. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, Jesus says, for everybody who's going to be saved, they must be what? Born again. Why would you have to be born again? Because if you're only born of this age, you're not going to inherit that age to come. But if you're born again right now, even after you've already been born into this age, then it means you're being born into that age to come right now. See, we who believe, we know we've been born again. That's what the text tells us. In fact, it directly tells us we right now are already that new creation of the future. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he will be a new creation. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Not that it will pass away. It has passed away. The new has come, which is great news. Now, what am I getting at here? Well, because Jesus comes in two advents, because he comes twice in two comings, and because he rose from the dead with the body of the future age, and he's already poured the Holy Spirit out upon us, it means in some sense the perfect age is already here. And you might say, yay, well, not so fast, because as you could tell, the present age is here too. The present age is still here, and the Jews would not have expected that, because they didn't expect the Messiah to come in two comings. They would have expected the Messiah to come and the present age is gone and we all just go straight into the perfect age. What they didn't understand is if that's what happened, nobody would have been saved. Everybody would have been doomed. That's why it had to happen this way. Okay? So here's the thing. Here we are with the promises, some of the promises at least, of the future age, but we still have the bodies of this present age. Right? We still struggle with sin. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world is still under Satan's sway. So if somebody's going to tell us that the future is already here in its fullness, I don't know what Bible they're reading. Okay, the fact that my knees hurt right now proves we are still in the present evil age. Okay? And that my hair has not grown back. I know I said I didn't care about it, but the point is, we are not fully in the future age yet. The present age is still going on. Now, when Jesus returns, we will get the fullness of the age to come because we will be resurrected with those new bodies and this evil age will completely be eradicated. Okay? But that's only after he has saved people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to be the new humanity that will occupy that future age to come. And also, at that time when Jesus returns, we will experience the new covenant in every detail. Yes, we're in the new covenant now, but in its fullness, you won't even need teachers. But the New Testament says God gave you teachers, right? To equip you. So we have it in part, but we don't have it in full, right? This is why, because you might be like, what's the point of all this? This is why our current salvation feels weird. If you have been a Christian for any amount of time, it feels weird because of the tension of the already and the not yet. We already have some of the future age, but we don't have all of it. So we feel the effects of this evil age all the while that we're trying to live for the age to come. Unbelievers do not get this at all. They are only of the flesh. Remember what Romans 8 verses 5 through 8 said about them. It said that those of the flesh are hostile to God. They do not submit to his law. They cannot submit to his law and they cannot please God. They hate him. They hate what his word says. They hate his ethics. So nothing's changed for them. They are exactly the same as people have been from Adam all the way to now. But for we who believe, it's different. Okay, we have the Holy Spirit. We have been born again. We have been adopted as sons. We have been given the spiritual gifts and abilities that enable us to resist sin. But we are surrounded by a world system that hates our Lord. And so they hate us. And they make it difficult for us. And we still have these sinful bodies that resist the new heart that we already have. We got a new heart that wants everything that God wants. But our bodies still resist that. Okay? One of the best ways I've ever heard this expressed was by a Christian rapper named Shylin, who's now a pastor, but still a rapper. He said it perfectly. He said, we have too much of the world in us to enjoy the Lord. But we have too much of the Lord in us to enjoy the world. So we are stuck in this frustrating in between the ages type of reality. Unbelievers don't get that. So in addition to us getting sick and cancer and all that stuff and being persecuted, those type of things could happen to the world. But the one thing they can't experience is this frustration, this groaning. That's the groaning Paul's going to be talking about in the rest of the passage when I get to it next week. I just wanted us to have this understanding now, right? So that up front we know over the next two sermons what's going on. It's the larger backdrop of the drama of the two ages. And so we would understand the tension of the already not yet and why we need to set our eyes on the future. Okay? And so with that all said, we can now begin the text. I know that was a lot of buildup, but hopefully now it makes a ton of sense out of the text. See, our text is going to really be talking about life in the overlap of these ages. And verse 18 is going to give us the thesis statement. And that's why we're only focusing on that. He's going to weave it together perfectly. So look with me at verse 18. Verse 18, Paul writes this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." And to that we should all say amen. Okay? What he is saying, in summary, is our sufferings are tiny, absolutely tiny, compared to the glory that will be revealed to us later. Now, you might be wondering contextually at this point of Romans 8, why is Paul even talking about suffering? It's been so encouraging up to this point. Well, the first word of this verse was for, right? And the word for lets us know it's going back to the previous passage. Paul just got done in verses 14 through 17, telling us how the Holy Spirit proves we are children of God. But recall what he said in the last part of verse 17. In fact, look at it with me. The last half of verse 17, where he's telling us we're sons of God, he says we are, quote, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may be glorified, so we may also be glorified with him. He already brought up the suffering in verse 17. That's why the next 10 verses are all about that. So yeah, he's saying we're children of God, we're heirs, but then he mentions that that right now leads to suffering. And he's going to explain why. Okay, I already explained why. It's the two ages. Okay, and he'll break that down for us later. Okay, but what he's telling us at the end of verse 17 is if we suffer with Christ in the present, we will be glorified with him in the future. Okay, and the whole point of him now, after saying that, is he wants you to know it's worth it. You might be thinking, how do I know the glory in the future is worth the suffering I'm going through now? That's a silly question. Okay, and so that's where he's gonna go with it. But before we get there, just one thing I think is interesting that we often miss at the end of verse 17 is that our suffering is not isolated suffering. You need to put your suffering in context. He says, if indeed we suffer with him. Think about that. Not that you suffer in him, if you suffer with him. What that means is our union with Christ is so real that he sees our suffering as his suffering, just as his suffering is seen as ours. And if you don't believe that, we'd be in trouble. Because why are you forgiven? Because he suffered for your sins. So his suffering becomes our suffering. That's how we're saved. Well, he's telling us here that our suffering is also his suffering. We suffer with him. And because of that, his glory will be our glory. Now, the good news with that is he knows exactly what we're going through. Okay, when Hebrews says he is a high priest that can sympathize, it means it. Our suffering is with him. So he knows, right? And just as we share in his suffering, we will share in his glory. So that's where he left off. Paul left off tying our sonship in the present, tying our sonship to our present suffering with Christ. And now he's going to spend the next 10 verses talking about our present suffering. But before he does that, as I said, he gives us a conclusion up front. So I want you to look at verse 18 again. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Now, first, notice that he acknowledges that we do suffer. He says, "I consider that the sufferings." Okay, so our suffering is real. The Bible does not minimize it. It doesn't dismiss it, and neither should we. It doesn't tell you that your suffering is an illusion like Eastern religions like Hinduism say. Because that's not true. We have real sufferings, and those sufferings are with Christ. Now, the one thing I want us to notice, well, there's a lot I want us to notice, but one thing I want us to notice is when these sufferings occur. Because it gives us a time marker. When do these sufferings occur? He calls them the sufferings of this present time. Okay? That should sound familiar. The sufferings of this present time. These are the sufferings of the present age, the present evil age. That means that these sufferings can only occur in this time. Okay? This is the only time it could happen, is during this life, right now. And that's good news. You might be saying, huh? How's that good news? Well, because this present age is temporary. The perfect age to come is eternal. Okay, it's permanent. And there will be no suffering in that age. So at least the suffering only happens in a temporary age. Let's look at what Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 tells us. Okay, speaking of God, it says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. Why? Because the previous things have passed away. Okay, that old age will be gone. All that stuff belongs to that age, right? So there's coming a time where there will be no death, no pain, no suffering. So the good news is that our suffering, as bad as it might get, it cannot last forever. It is only temporary. A day is coming, loved ones, where we will inherit a new reality where suffering will not exist. And that new reality is not temporary. It lasts forever. For this reason, Paul says, looking at verse 18 again, that these present sufferings, quote, are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed. So no matter how bleak things might look in this present age, Paul is saying it is, quote, not even worth comparing to the glory we will receive. Okay? In other words, if you think your suffering is unbearable, or it just isn't worth it, and that maybe the glory we're going to get is not worth this suffering we're going through now, Paul is telling you you're wrong. You're dead wrong. It's not even worth comparing. He says, he's telling us the worst thing that could happen to you right now is not even worth making a comparison to how good it is going to be in that future glory. What that means is I'm just going to pull the worst thing we could think of. That means something as evil and as horrible as the Holocaust, which is the worst kind of suffering that could probably happen in this world. So something as evil and as horrible as the Holocaust cannot even be compared with the goodness of the glory to come. See, normally we would think like this. We would say, okay, the Holocaust is the worst kind of suffering that can happen in this world. Therefore, the world to come, it must provide the best kind of non-suffering. So here it would be absolute suffering. There it would be peace and bliss. Well, if you're going to make that argument, you're making a comparison. And Paul's saying you can't make a comparison. Not really. You can't. It's going to be the kind of perfection. There will be peace and bliss, but the kind of perfection that we are going to have is so much greater than anything you could imagine. Like, you're not creative enough to imagine how good it will be. So he's telling you, you cannot compare the worst here with the best there. The only way you can make that comparison is if that world was like this world. Okay, but that world just has no suffering. But in every other way, it's like this world. But if Paul is saying we can't make a comparison, then what that tells us is that world to come will be absolutely unlike this world. Again, we don't have categories of thought to understand what it's actually going to be like. That's why he's saying, just trust me on this. I can't tell you how good it's going to be because we don't have words for it. But it's going to be that good. Okay? And so that's the good news. What he's telling you is that your suffering will one day give way to something infinitely better. So he's saying, press on. Now, there's a parallel passage, one of my favorite, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. So I want to read that real quick and you'll see how it relates to this one. Paul says this. He says, therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, that is one of the most encouraging passages for me personally. And it's essentially saying the same thing verse 18 of our text said. What he's saying is, yes, in this present world, our outer person is being destroyed. The body of this present age is being destroyed, whether by persecution or time, age, sickness, whatever. It's wasting away. That's what he says. Yet, because we've been born again, he is saying that while this is happening, our inner person, which is the new creation, okay, the creation that was made for the age to come, that's the real you, okay, the inner person made for the age to come, that person's being renewed. So yeah, this body's breaking down, but that person is being renewed. What that means is he or she is growing, okay? The inner person is loving God more. and loving this world less. That is what is supposed to happen in the life of a real Christian as they get older. They love this world less. They love God more. That's what the wasting away of the body does. Okay? It becomes less attached to this present age, and instead it longs for the future age, since that is where we will see God face to face. But here's the interesting thing. Because of that, Paul calls whatever you are going through right now, he calls it a momentary light affliction. Right up there, that's why I'm leaving the text up there. A momentary light affliction. Now, you might be tempted to be offended. How dare Paul say what I am going through is light? Well, listen, I doubt any of us have suffered as much as Paul. But let's just grant, for argument's sake, that it's possible for us to suffer more. I'm pretty sure it is. Paul's telling you, even so, it's light. It's momentary. Okay? It might feel heavy, but he's telling you it's light. So the question is, why does he call it light? Well, again, because he's telling us it's incomparable to what's to come. What does he say at the last part of that? He says it's producing for us an absolutely what? Incomparable eternal weight of glory. It's producing for us an incomparable eternal weight of glory. So what he's telling us is what is now is momentary. Even if you have nonstop suffering for 100 years, that is momentary because you are going to have no suffering for a billion years, times a trillion, times a septillion, times forever. Now, if you were able to take a 100-year period and place it next to a 1-million-year period, and so the size of these bars, I guess, will be relative to how many years. If you take the 100-year period and you put it next to that 1-million-year period, the 100 years will look like less than a sliver. You know that, right? If you put that same 100 years next to a billion years, you can't even see it anymore. And what happens when we keep adding years forever? So, when you suffer, remember this. If you are in Christ, you will be alive 1,000 years from now. You will be alive 1,000,000 years from now. You'll be alive 100 billion years from now. And you will not be suffering at all then. Not in the slightest. So yes, this current affliction, whatever it might be, it is momentary. It is light. Okay? And it cannot be compared with the eternal weight of glory. I mean, he's telling us that weight of that glory that's coming has an eternal weight to it. There's nothing we could compare our current experience. There's nothing from our current experience by which we could compare to that. We just can't. So it's not even close. So just the fact that this age, the Olam Hazeh, if you want to brush up on your Hebrew, is temporary, and the age to come, the Olam Haba, is permanent, that alone makes it to where you can't compare your present sufferings to your future glory. But that's not all. There's so much more. See, that's not the only reason you can't compare these two. It's not just that we will live forever. It also has everything to do with the kind of life we will live forever. And what the Bible tells us is we will be in resurrection bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. So I want us to think about that for a second. I'm going to read 3 verses, and then I'm going to come back and we're going to see what they're collectively telling us. Colossians 3:4. Paul writes this. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Okay, that's the first thing. 1 John 3:2, John the Apostle says this, dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And then Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says of Jesus that he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. Okay, now that is some amazing truth there. So let's think collectively about what these passages teach us. First, when we look back at the Colossians passage, right, it tells us that Christ, who has this blazing divine glory, when we appear with him, we will also, which means likewise, we will appear with him in glory. So we will appear with the same kind of glory that he has. Okay? So it won't be like this. It will in some way be blazing. Now, John tells us in his passage that what we will be, okay, so right now we're children of God, but what we will be, he says, has not yet been revealed. That blows my mind there. He does tell us that we will be like Jesus, because we will see him as he is. But he's saying what that entails has not yet been revealed. That is a huge point to consider, because some things have been revealed. But what this is telling us is everything has not been revealed. So whatever we know, it's going to be way more than what we know. What do we know? Well, what did Paul just say in Philippians? He said Christ will transform these lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. If you want to know what that means, all you got to do is go to the end of the Gospels and read about the things that Jesus did in his resurrection body. If we're going to have a body like his, then we will be able to do some of those things. And so how did he raise? What was he like after he rose from the dead? Well, he was glorious. That was obvious. But he was more than glorious. He could teleport across long distances, sometimes over 100 miles. He could, when the disciples are locked in a room and the doors are chained, he could walk through those doors like a ghost, but then say, touch me, I'm made of matter, and then he could eat. So teleportation, not to sound like a superhero nerd, but that, you know, he was able to do that. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he flew right up into the clouds. When he returns, he's going to be walking on the clouds as easy as he walked on water, which means if Jesus didn't want to be kept down, nothing could stop him from soaring. And so Paul has told us that he will make our weak bodies to be just like his powerful resurrection body. And we know angels could fly. We're going to be greater than angels. I'll be touching on that. And so I'm just telling you, it might sound sci-fi or comic bookish, but the New Testament's telling us that we will be like him, which includes then teleportation and flying and exuding this glory and this brightness. Now, I want you to think about this, because that's what the Bible does reveal to us. Yet John told us what we will be has not yet been revealed, meaning there's more, and that more we just don't know. But the Bible does give us some clues, right? And even these clues don't tell us everything, not even close. If you were to read 1 Corinthians 6, the first four verses, it tells us we'll be judging angels, meaning we will be greater than angels. Now, if you read Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation, there were some angels that appeared that looked very godlike. Okay, they displayed some of the same colors and magnificence of God, yet they're not God. God's infinite. They're not. But they looked that way. Two times, John the Apostle, who knew Christ, two times John the Apostle wrongly fell down and worshipped an angel in the book of Revelation and had to be rebuked for it. And yet we're going to be more glorious than angels. What that means is that if you right now could see the version of yourself that will exist in 1,000 years, you would probably be tempted to fall on your face and worship that glory you would see. That's why you're not coming back in time to say, look at me, you know, because the thing is, I mean, again, John fell down to the feet of angels. We're going to be greater than angels. That tells you, like, it tells us what we will be has not yet fully been revealed, but we know it's beyond what you can imagine. It is beyond what you can imagine. You can't even picture what you're one day going to be, the kind of life you're going to be living. So we can't imagine how incredible God is going to make us, because he hasn't told us yet. But it's safe to say that it's going to be 1,000,000 times more glorious than the greatest comic book superhero. And we're going to be like that forever. So can you see why Paul says the present suffering is not worth comparing to the future glory? And yet, that's not all either. Because if we think all he has in mind is our glorified bodies, then we still miss the point. The most amazing thing about the future glory is we will be with God. We will see him face to face. Right now, God is invisible to his creatures on earth. And you might say, why? Why can't he just make himself visible? Careful what you ask for. If God made himself visible, we would all disintegrate instantly because of his awesome glory. Okay? But once this world is destroyed and all the wicked are condemned and they're removed to hell, and then we will have these bodies that can be in the presence of the Lord and see him without us instantly exploding, then yes, we will see him without us instantly exploding. And so the greatest treasure of the future age is being with our God. In Revelation chapter 21, right before it says God will wipe away our tears and there will be no more death and there will be no more suffering, it's prefaced with something far more important. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, John says, then I heard a loud voice from the throne. So this is God speaking. He says, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. That's amazing. We will be with them forever. Now, we don't think about this enough, so I want to help us think about this, okay? As great as He is going to make us, we will still be creatures. Even if you can't imagine your greatness, you will still be a creature. We will still be finite, yet God is infinite, right? So even as a perfect finite creature that you will be, you can never take in all that God is. You can't. Finite can never absorb infinity. It's impossible. Okay, so if something finite spends forever with something that is infinite, then it means every day something new will be revealed to the creature about that which is infinite. Every day you will see something in God that you did not see before. We will see greater glory than we did the day before, every single day. And because He is infinite, this will never stop. And because we are finite, we will never reach the end of it. Never. It's impossible. That means we will never get bored. We will forever bask in the glory and perfection of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we will be in a new heavens and a new earth where there is no curse, no sin, no death. We'll have these magnificent bodies that cannot suffer. And most importantly of all, we will be with our God forever. I remember someone asked me once if I would want eternal life if Jesus was not there. And that really convicted me because my first impulse was, yes, of course, I would want eternal life. And what that means is all I cared about was not going to hell. Okay, that's not right. If you would be happy in an eternal existence apart from God, then you're serving an idol, and that idol's yourself. See, the best part of eternal life is that we will be with God. There is nothing more beautiful, nothing more interesting, nothing more stimulating, and nothing more worthy of adoration than God. Listen, eternal life would get boring without God. When I've evangelized people, sometimes worldly people, when we talk about eternal life, they're like, what's so good about that? I don't want eternal life. If I lived forever, I'd get bored. I'd get bored, and then I wouldn't be able to die. And the reason why they say that is because they miss the point. Salvation is not so much about inheriting eternal life. Instead, salvation is about inheriting God. And eternal life just happens to be a necessary byproduct of that. For you to be with God who has life in Himself, He must give you that eternal life, right? And so you inherit God. And it's impossible to become bored in the presence of infinite glory and power. It will keep getting more exciting forever. It will never peak. Okay, it will just keep getting better. Think of it this way. 1 trillion days into eternal life will be a trillion times greater than day one of eternal life, because you will have learned and seen a trillion more glorious things about God. And 2 trillion will be twice as good as the 1 trillion, meaning this never stops, loved ones. Never, ever stops. That's what it means for finite to be in the presence of infinite, and we will be perfect finite as He's perfect infinite. I'm telling you, this never will get boring. It will keep getting better and better and better, to where like 100 billion years into eternal life, you're going to feel like it's 100 billion times better than when it first started. That is hard for us to imagine, because everything we experience is finite, so we get sick of it. First time I drank a Pepsi, I thought it was the greatest thing in the world. Coke doesn't have a chance. But, you know, I've had so much of this stuff, I don't care anymore. You know, and that's kind of how we see, you know, the world. And that's how some people see eternal life. Okay? But that's not how we're supposed to see eternal life. I think it is true that if you could have eternal life without God, you would get bored. I mean, if you could live forever and you were perfect, you would be able to somehow explore the whole universe as big as it is. It might take gazillions of years, but eventually you will have seen everything and you will have experienced everything. And so you start over and you experience it again and again and again. And then eventually you're like, this is it. But with God, that's impossible. That's the point of eternal life. That's why God is the center and focus of it. So the next time any of us are tempted to think and act as if your suffering is exceptional and that you can't endure, what I'm asking you to do is rebuke yourself, reread Romans 8:18, and then if you have to, listen to this all over again. See, this is where reading this text really pushes back against some aspects of American Christianity. Okay, I am perplexed at how we American Christians act like the slightest discomfort is suffering. We have brothers and sisters in China and Africa being killed for the faith. We have believers being starved to death. We have Christian children watching right now somewhere in the world the execution of their parents. And we have Christian parents right now somewhere in the world in chains, helplessly watching the execution of their kids. I mean, that is happening. There are brothers and sisters that have no idea where their next drink is going to come from or their next meal. They have no idea if whether or not the next knock on their door means their torture and their death. And yet we lose our mind if our Wi-Fi stops working. I mean, that's what happens a lot of times. I've found myself almost having a tantrum because one of my tires popped and I was not sure that American Tire was going to honor the warranty. You know, that's not real suffering. That's annoyance, but that's not real suffering. But listen, I don't want to be misunderstood. That's not to say that real suffering doesn't happen to us. Okay, some of us are dealing with serious health conditions. Okay, that's real suffering that comes from the fall. Some people were raised in situations where they were horrifically abused by the people who were supposed to care for them. Even in a first world country like this, that is real suffering. Okay, so real suffering does happen to us as a result of the fall. I'm just saying a lot of what we say is suffering here. You know, I just picture our African brothers looking at us saying, really? And so we need to have that in mind. Now, when we're talking about the like real health conditions that we have, even with that, though, at least we're here. We got hospitals, modern medicine. We got siblings in Christ with the same conditions that live in third world countries or less than third world countries. So we need to keep things like that in mind. Again, I'm not saying this to minimize anything that we might be going through. Instead, my point is this. Whether our suffering is light, and I do think most of our suffering here is light, whereas we have brothers where most of theirs is heavy, but some of ours is heavy, some of theirs is light, you know, so don't overstate what I'm saying. But whether our suffering is light or whether it is heavy, Paul's point is all of it is nothing compared to the glory that we will attain when Christ returns. When the perfect age comes, you probably won't even remember too much your suffering because the glory that is to come is going to eclipse it to an unimaginable degree. So my hope is this. My hope is as we come to terms with what our text is telling us, that we would all love this world a little less and we would long for that world a little more. We have brothers and sisters where that's their only thought. I think here we've been distracted. Okay? And listen. There is something we can do to hasten the coming of the world to come. Listen, Jesus, and I quote this a lot, because a lot of people just act like this verse isn't in the Bible. But Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, he said, "This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So listen, some people say this has already been fulfilled. Well, why hasn't the end come? Okay, this hasn't been fulfilled. Other people say, well, it doesn't matter. God's going to bail us out with a rapture and an angel will do it. That is a misreading of the book of Revelation. Okay, it's not a biblical teaching. God expects us to finish the Great Commission. Too many of us, though, have been distracted by the comforts of this world. And we're trying to cling to a plot of soil and a retirement fund. And again, there's nothing wrong with those. Okay, nothing wrong with those at all. But the Bible tells us to seek first the kingdom and then those things will be added to us. But I think we all know that a lot of the times many people seek those things first and then hope the kingdom will be added. That's not how it works. You could tell if you're seeking first the kingdom and then those things are added, or if you're seeking first those things, hoping the kingdom will be added. Okay? And the American life definitely shows the latter more than it shows the former. Now, what our text is calling us to do is live with our eyes set on the future. But some people will ignorantly push back. They'll say, you know what? You could be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. I don't know who invented that statement, but it is just foolish. It's impossible to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. If you recognize that you are a citizen of the perfect age to come, then you will work to accomplish the things of that age. And that will have benefit in this age. It will benefit people now. You will evangelize your neighbors now because citizens of the age to come love their neighbor as they love themselves. That is the ethics of the age to come. And so if you're living according to that age now, you love your neighbor like you love yourself, you would want them to have the same salvation you have. And so you wouldn't coil up. You would tell them about Jesus. And guess what? God might make your neighbor one of the people he raises up as a missionary to reach one more unreached people group. If we simply lived for the perfect age to come, we would be doing a lot more good on this earth right now. Okay? When we realize that our citizenship, the citizenship of that age, takes priority over any citizenship of any country of this age, then we would realize that we have more in common with believers of different countries, different cultures, and different colors than we have in common with unbelievers in our own country. Meaning you have more in common with a believer that doesn't even know your language than you do with your unbeliever next door. And if we really thought this way, then we would treat these brethren from all over the world with all these cultures and all these colors, we would treat them like family. Would not thinking of the perfect age to come solve racial disunity? I think it would. We don't need critical race theory. We just need to treat each other according to the perfect age to come and love our neighbors, we love ourselves. And Jesus said that if we lived in unity amongst ourselves, then the whole world would know we are his disciples. Okay? It would prove it to the world. And then they would trust our gospel proclamation even more. So yes, being heavenly minded will make you earthly good. And it will help the people of God, us, see the speeding up of the completion of the Great Commission, which then speeds the return of Christ, which then speeds the perfect age to come. So it is very important that we embrace the truth that Paul taught us in our text this morning. Yes, our suffering is real. And it is real pain and it's quantifiable. And verses 19 through 27 is going to put the words very nicely how much of a pain it is and how we feel sometimes. But it's also going to encourage us by telling us the Holy Spirit will get us through it. The Holy Spirit will help us make it to the end. And then what verse 18 did this morning was say, as that's happening, just keep looking forward. Imagine the perfect age to come. Okay? Don't just keep dwelling on how messed up this age is, okay? Because what's going to come is incomparable to what we're seeing now. So we could keep our minds on the prize. We could keep the feet moving, running the race with the finish line clearly in the eye of our mind. We can remind ourselves that any suffering or inconvenience we face right now gives us no excuse to sin. I don't care how annoyed you are by what's going on. We have no excuse to sin. We have no right to justify our sin. And we have no right to throw in the towel and quit. Even if we don't like what's happening, we have no right to throw in the towel and quit. We just need to keep our heart and our mind set and focused on eternity. Seek first the kingdom. We get frustrated when we stop seeking it first and then we chase after other things. Those things all can get messed up, but you'll never lose the kingdom if you're a child of the kingdom. So we need to seek first the kingdom. I'll close with these thoughts here. I remember when I was a kid in the 80s, to date myself a little bit, although I already said my age. When I was a kid in the 80s, the milk commercials were not the Got Milk commercials. Instead, the commercials were usually this little wimpy kid that was being bullied, and then he would see a future version of himself sent to encourage him. You remember those, right? And pretty much the future version was always yoked and had good fashion sense and a pretty girl on the arm and said, "Look, I'm you, buddy, in the future." And how'd you get so ripped? Well, I've been drinking milk. Milk does a body good. So all you got to do is drink that milk. And one day that's what you're going to be. And so then the future version fades away and that kid starts chugging that milk with the greatest passion possible. Now, many of us impressionable kids grew up drinking milk because of those commercials. And I can promise you, milk did not lead to that outcome. Okay. But I think those commercials make a good analogy, right? Because all of us right now are weak and wimpy compared to what we will be when the perfect age comes in fullness. If, as I said earlier, if we right now were able to see what we will be in that future, and we're able to even see ourselves in the presence of God, we would likely drop whatever it is we are doing right now, and we would read the Bible as passionately as the kid in the commercial drank the milk. We would show up to small groups because we have that future glory in our mind. So we would show up to the small groups. We would evangelize our neighbors and we wouldn't let fear stop us because, again, we're just looking at that future glory. We would study at a level that might normally intimidate us, but we know it's worth it because of what's to come. So we would try to bench press more, spiritually speaking. We would creatively try to find ways to support global missions, which many believers have found really creative ways. Well, we would be adding to that. The only reason we don't do this is because we can't see our future selves. And so we distract ourselves with this world. And when we do that, we act like we don't believe Christ is going to return. I mean, we say we believe Christ is going to return, but you can always tell if somebody really believes something based on what they're doing in light of it. Okay? And so the thing is, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 tells us to snap out of whatever it is that's holding us back from seeking first the kingdom. Snap out of it. And it tells you how. Imagine that future glory and how incomparable it will be to your life right now. And then start chugging the Bible like the kid chugs the milk, right? Start chugging it as if it's the water of life, okay? Because it comes from the one who is the water of life. Loved ones, may we henceforth live in light of everything we've heard from God's word this morning. Now, if there's any unbeliever here, you know, I've been talking a lot about glorious things in the future, and none of that's for you if you're an unbeliever, okay? The one thing our text tells us is that you're of the flesh, hostile to God, unable to please God. But let me tell you something. If what I've been saying this morning is stirring your heart up and you're like, no, I think this is true, then take cheer because the Holy Spirit is doing something. He is quickening you. He is breathing that life into you. But the proof of that will be you turning away from your sin and confessing that Jesus is Lord. It will be you repenting. That's what turning away from sin means. And then giving your life to Jesus. And what that means is you will confess in front of man that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You would then identify with him in baptism by being immersed in the water and then coming out of the water as symbolically the new creation. You will link arms with the local church and start serving the Lord henceforth with everything that you got. Okay, so we are inviting any unbeliever here to do that very thing, to come to Jesus. He invites you. He calls you. He summons you. If you would believe and turn away from your sins, then you are saved by grace and you are forgiven of all of your sins. If that's something you want to do, come talk to us right after and we would gladly walk you through that. What we're going to do now is we're going to pray together. We're going to have one more song and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper, again, is only for those who believe, who have identified with Christ in baptism and are not under church discipline of any sort. And so if that's you, we definitely invite you to partake with us. If not, we ask you to refrain because we don't want you to eat and drink judgment on yourself. But with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll sing together again. God, we just thank you so much that you have given us glimpses of the future. So there's enough that we could focus on, enough that we could think about that helps us navigate the frustrating life of being a Christian in the time between the ages. Lord, we want the perfect age to come in its fullness. Lord, so may we live in light of that age, may we get the gospel to all the unreached people groups of the world. May we just serve you with everything we got. And Lord, may by the power of the Holy Spirit, we endure as we walk in this frustrating time where creation groans, where we groan. But we're thankful to know that God, the Holy Spirit, you're groaning for us and with us, as the text next week will show us. And so we love you, God. We thank you. And again, just bring people to you who don't know you, who might be listening to this. And for the rest of us, Lord, just write it on our hearts and motivate us and empower us and just give us that conviction to seek first the kingdom. And we pray all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.